Well, I'm warmed up. Hope you are too. Let's pray. We come today before our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful to be in your presence this day. We praise you, we thank you, and we worship you. And God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Am I coming through? Hello?
Yeah.
There it is. All right. Well, last week was Easter. It was pretty exciting, right? Was anybody excited about a little Easter action? Yeah? Hopefully you all had a good time celebrating with your friends and families, but also celebrating and bearing witness to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which oftentimes it is when we are with our friends and families that we see those glimpses of resurrection, those signs that he is truly risen. In the smile of a friend, in the caring hug of a stranger, and whatever it may be, we see those glimmers of truth, those glimmers that no matter how dark it gets sometimes, that there is hope, that Christ is risen, and that because of that, we have the hope of resurrection too. And that's why we're here every week, right? And we especially talk about it at Easter, but I mean, that's why we're here. Without that, we don't have much to hang our hats on. So last week, the message was entitled, We Are Witnesses. That phrase was in the text that we looked at last week. And then this week, that same phrase crept up. So I'm reusing the title. We Are Witnesses. Because we are. We are witnesses to Christ. And for those of you who weren't here last week, we were in Acts chapter 10, and we looked at a story within a story, basically. We looked at this sort of seven-act play that was being lived out. I mean, it wasn't a play, it was real, something that actually happened, but it was a seven-act drama that was happening. And we looked specifically at Peter's sermon, which was in the middle of this story. And what we're looking at today in Acts chapter 5 is very similar. Another seven, I'm not going to call them acts this time. We'll say a seven scene narrative. And we're going to look at this very, very short but very, very powerful sermonette that ends up in the middle of the story. Because every story is really a story within a story. Sometimes when we look at the Bible, we just kind of open it up and look at a particular set of verses, and that's great. But every single story in Scripture, just as in every story in our lives, is located within more stories. And the story within the story, sometimes the broader that we get, the more we can understand the small part of the story, right? Sometimes we think if we look at each individual word separately, then we'll get more understanding. But sometimes what we need to do is actually get bigger and bigger and bigger and take a look at the broader context of where we're at. But the story within the story is something that we all experience, whether we note it, classify it as that or not. I grew up in a household that enjoyed watching the film Rocky. I don't know if you guys know Rocky. It was the best picture, 1976. And what is Rocky known for? Boxing, right. I mean, if you could describe the film Rocky in one word, most of us would choose boxing. But Rocky didn't win Best Picture in 1976 because it was a movie about boxing, primarily. Movie poster for Rocky from 1976. There's Rocky on the right. Who's on the left? Who knows the name? Yell it out like he does. There we go. Yo, Adrian. Yes. See, it turns out my dad liked the movie Rocky, but it was really my mom that liked the movie Rocky. She loves, she still likes the movie Rocky, and some of you don't get it, but the reality is that Rocky, yes, it's a boxing movie, but it's a love story. And the love story within Rocky is actually one of the better love stories. It's a lot better than any romantic comedy I've seen in the last 10 years. Just a personal opinion. But this is it's a story about an extremely, extremely introverted woman and sort of a dumb boxer who end up together in this beautiful, beautiful thing. Like, we find out that she has this crush on him and that he has this crush on her, but both of them are either dense or painfully shy and just can't seem to make it happen, but it's a very beautiful thing, and the boxing happens too, and there's plenty of that. So it's a great movie for men and women, which is why Rocky won Best Picture. Rocky II, Rocky III, they didn't pick up the draw about the story within the story, and therefore they were just more about boxing, not as much focused on the actual narrative of the story. Appearances by Hulk Hogan and Mr. T, just because we're boxing, right? Okay, I don't want to get on this too long, but the point is that there is a story within the story, and sometimes it's the little thing that draws us in, the thing that's within the main story. Sometimes it's the broader story that draws us in. Sometimes it's the boxing that draws us in. Sometimes it's the love story. But every story is set within more stories. This passage that we're looking at today, Acts chapter 5, is another seven-scene drama, as I mentioned. And I'm going to run through the seven scenes real quick, just to give us some context, give us some space for what we're looking at. And then we'll look at the one little piece of the story that we're focusing on today. So it begins in chapter 5, verse 12, if you're there, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And it's a description of the apostles' healing ministry. Verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. Verse 15 is especially interesting. People brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. These people, these apostles, Peter and the gang, as I may refer to them more than once throughout this, but Peter and the gang are out in their ministry through Christ is so powerful that people just want to get in Peter's shadow, and they believe that they will receive healing, and many have, and many do receive healing just from being in the shadow of Peter. The shadow in those times, for many, was actually considered like a part of your body. It wasn't a physical part of your body, but in terms of the cleanliness laws, good Jewish person was not allowed to touch a dead body. But from what I understand, their shadow was also not allowed to touch a dead body. That is, if their shadow was cast over a dead body, that was just as bad as them touching it with their hands. So this understanding of the shadow as part of the person carries into positive things too. If I can just get into Peter's shadow, then that power of Christ might heal me. So the apostles are healing, and it's obviously quite a powerful ministry. They have received the Holy Spirit, and they are excited, and they are really, I mean, that would be quite a sight. People gathering in the streets just to get into somebody's shadow so they can be healed. I mean, this is powerful, powerful stuff. Scene 2, the apostles are arrested, of course. Can't have this sort of thing going on. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Okay, that's a short scene. Being arrested doesn't last long. We get into verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Here's what the angel says. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. Okay, so they're healing. They have this beautiful healing thing going on. Then, well, the authorities don't like this, so they're arrested. They're put in jail, which lasts all of two verses. And then, an angel comes to them in prison and releases them and tells them to go stand in the temple courts and preach. He doesn't tell them, run as fast as you can. We don't want to get caught again. He says, no, just go stand in as public a place as you can find. Right? We're not running from the law here. But I am releasing you because you got to preach. So do it. Go and preach. This isn't your typical story, right? I haven't heard too many like it. Okay. So they go, they preach. Next scene. The leaders, says the high priest and his associates arrived. They called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. So we have the high priest, his associates, and the whole Sanhedrin, this whole ruling court. They're all together, and they're like, okay, bring these guys to us. Well, we know that one part of the story where they're not in prison anymore. So they send their guards to the jail, and they report back that, well, they're not in prison anymore. To which the Sanhedrin, I'm sure, was like, oh, that's okay. We'll find them. They'll turn up somewhere. Phew! Wouldn't have liked to be the guard that had to give them that news. Yeah, they're not here. We'll come up with something? I don't know. Well, thankfully, they don't leave us in tension too long. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So the doors are locked, the guards are still there. Who fell asleep on their shift this time? Okay. Verse 25. Then someone came. We don't know who. Someone. This very, very helpful someone who may have saved somebody's life by stepping in at this time, because the person that delivered the message may have been... But someone steps in and says, look, 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 look. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Whew. Good. Okay. Sorry, that was the fifth scene. So, that's leading into the fifth scene. So the leaders learn of their escape. They're not happy. And then somebody sees them out teaching in the temple courts. And... it says, at that, verse 26, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Just happened. Oh, I went to the beginning. I'll just keep clicking. Never mind what's happening behind me. So we're in the fifth section, and that is the apostles are detained again, and they're not to use force this time. Because the understanding here, well, maybe that force wouldn't work. These are guys that are somehow able to get out of a locked prison. So somebody or something is on their side that we may not want to mess with, which is good thinking. But also, I find it quite ironic that they're not willing to use force now, because okay. I'm really not good at multitasking. I don't know how many of you are very good at it, but I'm not. So it's ironic that they're not using force now, because you would think in this type of situation these people are released captives. These are people who should be in prison, but they're not. But there's a crowd gathered, because these are people of power. These are people whose shadows can heal somebody. These are people who can get out of prison without any sign of digging a hole or unlocking a door. These are people that have some unexplained things going on. So they're detained again. Scene 5. Now, scene 6 is what we're going to be looking at. That's the prosecution and defense. Once they're detained again, they're taken before some people. The prosecutor states their case, and then the apostles are assigned to defend themselves. So they do that. We'll come back to that. And then the last piece is Gamaliel, a Pharisee who offers another defense. And that's the last section that we'll look at. So we're focusing on scene 6 out of this because all this stuff has happened. We're not actually focused on the action, but I think the action is very important. All these things that happen that lead up to this moment, this trial scene. The apostles, they were healing, they were arrested, they broke out of prison because an angel broke them out of prison. And then they're detained again. And this is their trial. This is what they have to say for themselves. And so, Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so they're brought before the Sanhedrin. They decide that, well, maybe we better not keep him in prison too long before we bring him to trial. We better just do this right now because, for some reason, these guys aren't willing to stay in prison and we can't keep him there. So they bring him right to the Sanhedrin to be questioned. "We give you strict orders not to teach in this name," the name of Jesus, "yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined," I think this is part of the reason that they're pretty mad, "to make us guilty of this man's blood." They're okay with having ordered the crucifixion of a guy, a false messiah, somebody who claimed to be something that he was not, a criminal. But the reality is that if these guys are right, these apostles, if they're right, then, well, these folks in the Sanhedrin have made a pretty big boo-boo. And it's tough to turn back at this point in the story. What has been done has been done. So what do they do? Well, they're just doing what they think they can do. They're, okay, this, we thought we killed this guy, and now it's like this movement is growing and growing. And even though he's dead, apparently his disciples, this guy Peter, he apparently has almost as much power as this Jesus guy had, because people are healed by him too. What are we going to do now? We thought we had squelched this movement, and now it's gaining momentum again. And then here's Peter and the other apostles. Peter and the crew, their reply, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than human beings." We must obey God rather than human beings. And in this case, their obedience to God was quite direct. The angel of God, presumably, comes to them in prison and gives them a direct order. You know, they may have been sort of law-abiding citizens who wanted to, you know, well, we've been arrested and, you know, that's fair, I guess. We'll stay here. But the angel told them, go to the temple courts and preach. Go stand in the temple courts. Tell the people all about this new life. So they do it. They respond to God, no matter what it costs them. They know that this, the second time they go to prison might be worse than this first time. We'll find out in verse 40, I believe, that they will get flogged at the end of all this. And for those of us who've studied what Jesus' flogging was like, we know that flogging was not something any of us would want to experience or perhaps even wish on our enemies. But no matter what, they are going to do what God wants them to do, and they trust the angel more than whoever the guard was that put them in prison. We must obey God rather than human beings. And then, from verse 30 to 32, I have 62 or 63 English words. I think it's 63. 63 words that may be one of the most concise summaries of the gospel, of the story, of the narrative of what God has done in history, in all of Scripture. I'm not saying it is the one, but it's pretty close. They pack a lot into these few sentences. So verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. That's a story right there. The God of our ancestors, that is, we're incorporating the whole history of Israel. We're incorporating this God being at work in humanity throughout history, the God of our ancestors, raised Jesus from the dead. That is a big statement. So the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, and then since they brought it up, we'll return the favor, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. And whew, if you're on trial right now, that's probably not a very good lead statement. You killed this guy by hanging him on the cross. Oh, we're trying to get in the favor of the court here. Whew. Not the best choice of words. But if you think about this in terms of them defending themselves, right? I mean, they broke out of jail, for all intents and purposes, and have now been caught, and they're facing the Sanhedrin. This is their chance to defend themselves, but they do not do that at all. They don't defend themselves at all. They don't defend their actions. They don't. The idea of getting out of prison isn't even brought up at all. All they care about is preaching the gospel. They're still doing what the angel told them. They're not in the temple courts anymore. They're before the Sanhedrin, but they're still preaching. They're bearing witness to what Christ has done, because they just, at this point, they can't think of or do anything else. That despair that they felt when Jesus died was replaced with this unbelievable hope when they realized, well, no, that isn't the end of the story. It's not over. Jesus is back. And they're bearing witness to this Jesus for whom death does not win, for whom apparently death cannot keep this guy down. And so these are people that are just excited to share the story. And so that even when they should be saying, oh, please, sir, don't hurt me. You see, what happened was this, the angel came, so it's the angel's fault, so you should really put him on trial. We're just, you know, kind of doing our thing, but just, they don't do that. They don't backpedal, they don't defend themselves. All they do is preach. So, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Verse 31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Last week, on Easter Sunday, we talked about the inclusion of the Gentiles, this long story involving Peter and killing animals and all this stuff that ended up in Peter being convicted that, oh, well, the Gentiles, those unclean other people, are also invited into to be part of God's family, to be part of the kingdom of God. But at this point, this is actually five chapters before any of that happened. At this point, we're still very Israel-centric, because that's still the people of God. There's not a question in these people's minds, in the apostles' minds. So, he exalted himself to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Later on, the scope will become even broader. Israel will include anybody. Those arms of Jesus are open, very wide, so that the people of God is no longer just narrowly defined as Israel, but as all people. But that he might bring them to repentance and forgive their sins. That's his desire, to bring us to repentance, for us to change our lives and to be forgiven. That's God's desire. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of these things. And they're eyewitnesses of what had happened. Right? Christ was flogged. Christ died. Christ rose again. I mean, we are witnesses in a more general sense of what Christ has done. We bear witness to what Christ has done because we have scripture and we have history. We've had this message passed down for generations. We know the story. We know that it's good. But so we are also witnesses, but these folks, I mean, these are really witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And the Holy Spirit being given to those who obey him is the reason that Peter can walk around and people can get into his shadow and be healed. And that's because he has God coursing through his veins. It's not because Peter is an extra special guy. He is special in the same sense that we're all special and created in God's image, but he has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, God's very own presence moving in and through him, and so do we. Sometimes we think, oh, little old me. Well, yeah, little old me may be right, but when you have the power of God moving through you, little old me becomes a pretty big deal. Becomes packed with a lot of power. So these guys are preaching. Peter and the other apostles, his friends, they're preaching. They're on trial. They have not defended themselves once. They're just defending Jesus. They're defending the fact that they're followers of Jesus. And hoping to convince these folks that have them on trial that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that they too should embrace Jesus. Okay. I'm not going to look at that any longer, but that's the sermon. That's the hope of the gospel, and it's a beautiful thing. But I don't want to miss a small part of scene 7, the last scene in the story. This is verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a Pharisee who throughout Scripture, not much real positive is said about the Pharisees in terms of Jesus' ministry. I mean, pretty much they're set against Jesus in almost every scene where it's the Pharisees and Jesus. But so here we have a Pharisee named Gamaliel. We think, okay, a Pharisee's going to speak. He's going to be stubborn or whatever. But look what Gamaliel says. We'll just look at verse 38. This is his advice to the Sanhedrin. Therefore, in the present case, that is the case with these apostles, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. There's some wisdom from a Pharisee right there. If it's of human origin, it's going to fizzle out. I mean, their whole case is based on this guy, Jesus, rising from the dead. If it didn't happen, then where are they going to get momentum for this movement? You know, what is the deal? I mean, if it didn't happen, then there's plenty of people who saw it not happen, right? They would be coming forward right now. But somehow, these guys are still, they're still following this Jesus. They're still willing to risk life and limb on behalf of this Jesus guy. If it's of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And the fight continues, does it not? Right? The fight continues. There are still people that are fighting against God, and then there are some people who are fighting against our weird representations of God, and sometimes those things need to be fought. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, dying and rising from the dead, you fight against that. You're fighting against God. I think Gamaliel was right. And I hope that Gamaliel, by the end of his life, saw that they were fighting against God. And hopefully he embraced Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. I don't know. I mean, this text doesn't indicate, but we know that he's a pretty wise man, and he seems to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to what God is trying to do here. So one would hope, and hopefully we all have such an attitude. The things of God are the things of God, and they will come to pass. It's a pretty good sermon. A couple sentences there from Gamaliel. So, a few things in closing. A few sentences, actually. The gospel story is presented within another story, our story. That is, when we bear witness to the gospel, when we receive the gospel, it's coming to us within our own stories. And when we share the gospel with somebody else, we share it out of our own story. We share the gospel lived out. Right? I mean, the gospel sort of exists, but you know, we can try to figure out what the gospel is in its bare essence. But the truth is, the gospel always exists somewhere, and that Jesus Christ and his ministry always are at work through our lives, so that when we share it, it's being shared within our own story. When we experience it, it's being experienced within all the other stories. It is a story within a story. But second sentence, equally true. You would think that these two things would be opposite of each other, but they're not. Our stories exist within the gospel story. That is, our lives get their meaning from being part of that story that God started long, long ago. So that the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. If that's sort of our ground level where we start, we're part of that story. That story that started in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Our story only makes sense. Our story only has meaning within God's story, within the story of God redeeming this broken world. And our stories are like a little microcosm of that greater story. So, the gospel story, the way we present it, the way we receive it, the way we live it, occurs within our story, but that our stories occur within the broad arms of the beautiful and glorious gospel story, the story of the crucified and risen Savior. And for us, bearing witness, because we are witnesses, that was the title of this message, talking about being witnesses. Bearing witness is living, believing that those two sentences are true. So to bear witness to the gospel means that we, in the way we live, we believe that the gospel story makes sense within our life and in everybody else's life. That somehow, somewhere, in every conversation we have, the gospel could help that person as it has helped us. That the gospel could, help sometimes means completely turn your life upside down and ruin everything you've tried to build up. That's what help sometimes means when it comes to the gospel. So we believe that, but we also believe that none of our stories make sense outside the wider story of the gospel. Bearing witness is holding those two truths in tension, that the gospel is both the smallest, most personal story that you could tell, relevant to every single person's life, and also the widest, broadest story possible, with arms open to all who would receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That the gospel story is both the story and the story within the story. and then it gives us life. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the good news. The good news of the gospel, our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. God, we're only just scratching the surface of the significance of the story, the significance of the truth. And God, you continue throughout our lives to touch us, to meet us in every experience of life, whispering in our ears that you are there, that your presence is real, that you are a God who is slowly but surely transforming every facet of our lives. And that as you're transforming every facet of our lives, you're transforming the world, the universe, drawing all things to yourself. That you're in charge of the story from beginning to end, and you're in charge of our stories from beginning to end, and you've invited us to take our place within the story. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for the resurrection of the body. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. As we continue to worship you, to lift praise to your name, and to consider how we can bear witness in all directions in this world, we pray that your Spirit and your hand will guide us each step of the way. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.